morning, everyone.
Good morning.
This morning, we're going to continue where we left off on the same study that we started last week. Before we start, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are grateful once again to be gathered in this place because we recognize that even us being gathered is a testament to your grace and to your goodness, to your power and to your love. Father, a large portion of the gospel is that those who were scattered and cast out, those who are not a people, have been gathered and have been called one people, have been called your people. Father, that is an amazing truth. Father, one that I don't feel like we completely grasp, but we see parts of it, we taste it, and we stand in awe of that. And so, Father, as we gather here this morning, we gather to sing your praise, to stand in awe of what you have done, to encourage each other to see you for who you are. Father, that's what we want to do as we turn to your word this morning, is to see more of who you are, to see more of Christ, to see more of what he has done for us, to love him more, to run after him more. And so, Father, our prayer as we come to your word is that you would do that for us. Father, help us see Christ in your word. Help us feel rightly as we see the truths of Christ. Father, that our heart would be moved towards worship and awe. Father, I pray that our wills would react rightly as we see Christ, that we would be moved towards obedience and submission. Father, for that to happen, we need your spirit to be here because, Father, we do admit before you that on our own, our hearts are all too often cold. Father, we can still sense that stone heart that you have removed for us, the heart that doesn't want to listen to your word, that doesn't want to submit to Christ. And so, Father, I pray as we just sung that you would breathe new life into us this morning, that your spirit would be here to open our eyes to see the glorious truths of Christ. He would be here to work on our hearts that we would feel and submit rightly to your word. And Father, I pray for myself as I come to preach your word. Father, I do pray that you would fill me with your spirit as well. Father, I pray that you would guard my words, make them words that are true and glorious in Christ. Father, I pray that you would prepare and use my words, that they would be useful, beneficial to those who are here listening. So Father, our heart's desire is that we would be benefited through this time, but even more that Christ would be exalted through this time. So it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay. So we're going to be continuing on in the series that I started last week. I said we were introducing Deuteronomy. But before we did that, we had to ask some questions about how does Deuteronomy apply to me? How does the law apply to me? So what I want to start today with is to tell a tale of two contrasts. The Tale of Two Cities is one of my favorite books. Which, that's a long story because it was one of my least favorite books in high school because it was ridiculous that we had to read it. When I read it, when I didn't have to answer a bunch of questions about it, it turned out it was a great book. Side note, my son is now reading it. I think he probably feels the same way about right now that he's not in the liking it face of that book. But that actually has nothing to do with here, but I like the title. So, A Tale of Two Contracts. So let's think about two contracts. And I'm not that much of a storyteller, so you know that I'm stepping way outside of my comfort zone right now to tell a story. But I'm going to try to tell a story, and I think it's important as we come to our passage this morning. So let's say we have a guy that's going to go buy a house. He goes and writes up a contract, seller-buyer contract. He puts down his bid. He puts down his earnest money. He goes and gets a loan. He signs another contract. But his contract is going to take 15, 20, 30 years to finish up. And he's going to have to make payments for the next 20 or 30 years. But this man, he goes, he buys this house. He says, you know what? This is important enough that I'm going to dedicate myself for the next 20 to 30 years to paying what is necessary to keep that contract. So he goes, he buys the house, he gets the mortgage, he lives in the house, he faithfully pays for 10, 20, 30 years. And then finally, he makes the last payment on the house. And it's a really great day because that mortgage contract can now be stamped paid in full. Yes, excellent. He's so happy. Okay, so now let's start with a different man. There's one contract. Let's start with a different man. He's also out to go buy a house. He has decided that he likes this house. He puts in his contract, decides to buy that house. He goes and gets a mortgage. He thinks that he's going to be paying on it for 20 or 30 years, but he likes the house. But as time goes on, he realizes, you know what, I bought too much house. I can't afford this house. Or he doesn't want to pay the payments. For some reason, it just doesn't work out. And eventually he says, you know what, I'm just going to declare bankruptcy and tear up this contract. I'm going to cancel that contract. So, two different contracts. And what I want to do as we start is to think about some things. We have two contracts. One was paid in full. One was canceled. And I want to ask a couple questions about these contracts. You don't have to answer them out loud if you don't want to. If you want to, feel free to. But what I want to think about is, looking at these two contracts, which contract had been upheld? The first or the second? Then we can think about which contract had been destroyed, the first or the second. As I look at that, I'd say the first contract had been upheld. He'd paid for 30 years. He'd done what the contract had called for him to do. The contract had met its purpose and it was done. The second contract had been destroyed. He set out with that contract, decided he wasn't going to finish that contract, canceled it, tore it up, said, I'm not going to pay on it anymore. But then we could ask a third question, which is a little bit different than those two questions. That question is, which contract is still in force? It's a little bit harder question. You might think about that for a second. Which contract is still in force? The answer is neither of them. They both ended. The first one ended because the guy paid it off. The second one ended because he declared bankruptcy and tore up the contract. But neither contract is still in force. They ended in very different ways, but they both ended. And then the final question is, which contract accomplished its purpose? Obviously, the second contract didn't accomplish its purpose. It set down a benefit. You would get this house, a rule, a stipulation. He would make these payments for the next 20 or 30 years. He didn't do that. The contract failed. But the first contract, even though it had ended, it's no longer in force. It had accomplished its purpose. Now keep that in the back of your mind. There's two different contracts, because those two contracts are going to be really important as we come to our passage this morning. But before we go to our passage, I do want to review how we get to our passage this morning. So like I said, I'm going to start out on a study of Deuteronomy. And last week I did kind of the biblical theology, bringing us to Deuteronomy, looked at real broad scale about what Deuteronomy was about, and we decided that Deuteronomy was about the law. It's the second giving of the law as the people of Israel stand on the edge of the promised land, about to go into the promised land. They're going to get Moses to give them a second law, because this had been spoken to their fathers, but now it would be spoken to them as they went into the land. But if we're going to be studying the law, then we said we have some questions, like, how does the Old Testament law relate to the Christian? We can't go and study Deuteronomy and apply Deuteronomy if we have no idea how it applies to us. And the New Testament warned us, we have to do that carefully. The law is good if one uses it lawfully, but some people desire to be teachers of the law, make confident statements without having any understanding of what they're talking about. And so we need to stop and say, do we have a good understanding of the law? With lots of sub-questions, how should Christians relate to the Old Testament law? Are we subject to it? If so, how? How does one use the law lawfully? How can we be sure that we're using the Old Testament law in a way that honors Christ? And what was the purpose of the law? How does that purpose extend to me? So those are the sorts of questions I want to answer before we get to the book of Deuteronomy. So I set out this path last week. I said I want to take some of the passages out of the New Testament that talk about the relationship of the Christian to the Old Testament law and mine them to see what it says about how we relate to the Old Testament law. Like I said, I don't want to give a one-off sermon where I tell you what I think, because I want to go to Scripture and I want to read Scripture and see Scripture together and say, what does Scripture say? We're going to do that. So last week, we did that in Hebrews 7 and 8. And in Hebrews 7 and 8, we saw this. If Jesus is our high priest, then there must be a new law and a new covenant. If Jesus is our high priest, there must be a new law and a new covenant, because Jesus couldn't be our high priest under the old covenant and its law. And we did this summary at the end. We saw that both the priesthood and the law are integral parts of the covenant. They don't exist apart from each other. We saw that if Jesus is our high priest, then the Old Testament law must no longer be in effect, because the Old Testament law says Jesus can't be a priest. We saw that the Sinai covenant had been replaced by a new covenant, and that the old covenant was obsolete and ready to pass away. It's replaced by a new covenant that has a new priesthood and a new law. And so our conclusion kind of is we are subject to the Old Testament law because it passed away. It passed away with the Sinai covenant to which it was core to. And instead we're subject to a new law, the law of Christ. We haven't defined the law of Christ yet. That's going to take us a while. This is going to be quite a few weeks study because there's a lot of things we need to go through. But that's where we ended last week. But if anyone was paying attention last week, I felt like, wow, there's going to be an objection to what I'm saying here. And that objection is going to be Matthew 5. I did not pay Kurt to say, just a second, Matt, what about Matthew 5? But it worked great. Thank you, Kurt, because that's what we should be thinking is, well, Matt said a lot of things, and I've heard Matthew 5 in my mind before. How do those things go together? And so that's where I want to go to next. I don't want to skip hard passages. I want to look at Scripture and see what it says. And so what I want to do this morning is say, okay, we started down, we read out of Hebrews 7, we worked through it carefully, we saw all those things. Does that align with what Jesus teaches in Matthew 5? And that's what I want to do today is look at that. But before we get to Matthew 5, when I do these one-off sermons, it's very hard because I feel like we're jumping in the middle. I want to get the theme, see where we're going in Matthew 5. And so what is the theme of the first quarter of Matthew? If we looked at the theme of the entire book of Matthew, Matthew is declaring that a new people of God are being called out in Christ. And so we have the Jews, the old people of God, and Jesus comes and says, I am the true Israel, and those who follow after me are going to be the true Israel. But to do that, if Jesus is going to declare that he is the true Israel, he has to be several things. And that's what Matthew introduces in Matthew 1 through 7. He wants to show that Jesus is three things in Matthew 1 through 7. First, he wants us to see that Jesus is the son of David. That is, he is the heir of the promise. Sorry, my jaw's still out of joint, so I stopped and grimaced real bad, that's why. Jesus is the son of David, which means he's the heir of the promise of kingship, and is, I write, the king of Israel. He wants us to see that Jesus is the son of Abraham, which means he's the heir to the promise of Abraham, the blessings to the world, and the promise of the land. And so he's the heir of God's promises. And Matthew shows this very convincingly by giving us genealogies. In fact, Matthew opens, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then it goes through and actually takes the records, and Matthew is the one that keeps a lot closer to the Chronicles records, and he goes through and he lists all the sons to fathers down the line, stopping at Abraham, thinking about that a little bit, stopping at David, thinking about that a little bit, stopping at the exile, thinking about that a little bit, but finally getting all the way to Jesus. Jesus is the heir of David. He is the heir of Abraham, and all those promises belong to him. But there's one other thing Matthew wants us to see, and he does this in a slightly different way. He doesn't come out so explicitly and say it, son of David, son of Abraham, easily, but he also wants us to see that Jesus is the better Moses. He wants us to see that Jesus is the better Moses because that's going to be the story of Matthew. The story of Matthew is that a better Moses is going to come to bring a better Exodus to lead a new people out of slavery into freedom. There's going to be a new people of God. So we need a better Moses. We need someone who's going to be the savior of his people. But we don't have these genealogies that connect Jesus to Moses. In fact, Jesus isn't connected to Moses. We thought about that last week. He was not of the sons of Levi. He was of the sons of Judah. And so he couldn't be a priest under the old law. But again, we can't connect him by genealogy. So Matthew doesn't do a genealogy to show us that Jesus is connected to Moses. He does it by typology. In fact, Matthew 1 through 7 is actually a very, very carefully created typology, where we're going to go through and we're going to tell stories about Jesus' life. And they're great stories, and they're stories that most of us could probably rattle off really easily. But the point isn't just the stories. It's what is the content of the stories and what is the order of the stories and what do they remind us of. So let's look at the stories that happen in Matthew 1 through 7. Let's look at the typology. So if we go through the stories of Matthew 1 through 7, Matthew 1 starts with the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham, da 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 da. And then, once we're done with that, we start telling stories about Jesus. The first story is, now, there was a man of the tribe of Judah. And it talks about the parentage and naming of Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And then we have the wise men come. But the emphasis is actually not so much on the wise men. The wise men are important. We can talk a lot about the wise men. But within the saga of the wise men is the killing of all the children there in Bethlehem. So Jesus flees to Egypt. His parents take him to Egypt. He stays there for a while, a couple of years, and then they return from Egypt. He comes back. We skip over the rest of his childhood, but when he comes back, the next story that we go to is Jesus' baptism. He goes out into the wilderness to the Jordan to be baptized by John the Baptist. After he's baptized, he is led by the Spirit out into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights where he's tested in the wilderness, at which point he comes back in. And the emphasis is he comes back over the Jordan and goes into the Promised Land. And it says he goes all throughout Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. He goes into the Promised Land and he goes all the way through the Promised Land. It says as he went, he preached the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then after that, we get to Matthew 5 through 7, which is the famous Sermon on the Mount. So those are the stories in Matthew 1 through 7. And as we see those stories, it ought to draw us to something else. Because we've seen another character in the Bible whose story started. Now there was a man, this time of the tribe of Levi, but there was a man, and explains how this child got its name. That's the story of Moses. There was a man of the tribe of Levi. We have this story about how Moses was put into the water and drawn out of the water, and that's how he got his name, Moses. After Moses is given his name, we see, actually these two are slightly flip-flop, but around the time that Moses is given his name, we see that there is a great king that is threatened by a king that might come out of the Jews. And so he kills all the children, all the Jewish children, all the Israelite children in Egypt. We see that as Moses grows up, he then takes those people out of Egypt and returns them to the Promised Land. And the Exodus. As they go out, they have to go and pass through the water. First through the Red Sea, which I think is the bigger one that we're seeing, but then eventually through the Jordan as well. They're going to have to pass through the water. After they pass through the water, they're tested in the wilderness. First for a short period on their way to Mount Sinai, and then for a very long period, 40 years after they leave Mount Sinai. But eventually they do enter back into the Promised Land. And they take control of the Promised Land, and Joshua hands out the Promised Land to Christ's people. So we have all these things that are paralleling each other, and those parallels are important because Matthew is wanting us to see Jesus is doing what Moses did. Jesus is doing what Moses did, but he's doing it in a better way. Moses was a great deliverer and prophet, but Jesus is a better deliverer and prophet. So when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, it shouldn't be hard to see that it's parallel to the giving of the law in Exodus 19 through 24, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, a lot of the Pentateuch. All that is paralleled by what's going to go on in the Sermon on the Mount. And in fact, when we get to Matthew 5, 1, it starts this. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. Those words, sometimes we get so familiar with stories, or we read fast, we gloss over words like, yeah, Jesus went up on the mount to give the Sermon on the Mount. That makes sense. But actually, there's great truth there. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. That's a phrase that was used in Exodus to talk about how Moses went up on the mountain to receive the law and to speak out the law to the people. And so as we enter into Matthew 5:1, what we should be is overwhelmed by imagery from Exodus of Moses ascending Mount Sinai to receive the law. So that's what we're going to set up here as we come into Matthew 5. That's the background, as Matthew's very carefully trying to craft. This is the better Moses. This is the better Moses who is going to redeem and rescue his people. So with that, I want to jump into Matthew 5. I'm only going to do Matthew 5. I'm going to give some brief talk on all of Matthew 5 through 7 because it's a unified whole. But actually, the verses we're going to narrow in on are in Matthew 5. So if you want to pull out your Bible, you can read along with me. I'll read Matthew 5, or I'll have the words here on the screen. So Matthew chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members and that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go to hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So that's the first third of the Sermon on the Mount. As we look at this, I'm going to look kind of at the whole chapter, but I think you probably heard some verses that I want to hone in on, because on a quick reading, this chapter does seem to completely negate everything that I'm trying to set out. And I don't want to skip hard passages, and if this does completely negate everything I set out, then I should stop and listen to it and study it. So I want to stop, look at this, and say, what does this say? So we're going to focus in on that. In my proposition for this morning, again, I'm doing expositional, but not the main point of this. I want to look for some side points and make it the main point of the sermon. So my main point for this message is this. Matthew wants us to see that Jesus is the better Moses, the better lawgiver, who proclaims a better law. Matthew wants us to see that Jesus is the better Moses, the better lawgiver, who proclaims a better law. But he didn't come to disparage the law. He came to fulfill the law. He didn't come to disparage the law. He came to fulfill the law. I want to do several points this morning. The first point I want to look at is that Matthew's goal is to show that Jesus is a better Moses. If you're worried that this sermon is going to get long, rejoice. We've already finished that point. That's what we just did. So that's my first point. We're done with that. Second, Jesus, the better lawgiver, proclaims a new law. So what we're going to see as we look through Matthew 5 is Jesus is standing and proclaiming a new law. In proclaiming a new law, Jesus ends the old law. I know some of you are saying, just a second, that's the opposite of what Matthew said. I don't want you to just agree with me, but hold that, listen to me, and let's look at Scripture together and see what Jesus said. Just listen to me as we go through this. In proclaiming a new law, Jesus ends the old law. And in proclaiming a new law, Jesus honors the old law. So I want to look through, we've got three more points. I want to see that Jesus proclaims a new law. In proclaiming a new law, he's ending the old law. And in proclaiming a new law, he's honoring the old law. So let's start with the second point. Jesus, the better lawgiver, proclaims a new law. So let's just get a flow for the pattern of the Sermon on the Mount. I can't preach the whole Sermon on the Mount this morning because, again, we'd be here for 4 or 5 hours, and you guys don't want to be here for 4 or 5 hours. But we can kind of break it down into some component parts, and it would look something like this. The first few verses would be the Beatitudes, the blessings that Jesus proclaims at the beginning, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, etc., etc. And then he goes into this passage where he says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. But then has this weird phrase, if salt has lost its saltiness, how is it going to be salted again? How is it going to be restored? And then he says, guess what? I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So that's actually, this is the interesting part that we're going to hone in on. But then after that, Jesus goes through this list where he's going to start quoting out of the Old Testament law. And as he quotes out of the Old Testament law, he's going to say things about the Old Testament law, but the biggest thing he's going to say is, this is what you heard was said, but I say to you. In fact, right there, Jesus is taking incredible authority. And so I'm going to zoom in on this a little bit, actually, in this point right now, is I want to zoom in on this. And then after that, he goes through and talks about what does it mean to follow a law from the heart. He looks at hypocrites versus heart following. He says, don't practice your righteousness before others. Don't go and put your money in the tithe box in a way that everybody can see that you're putting a lot of money in the tithe box. Instead, do these things to honor your Father and do them in secret. So he talks about hypocrites versus heart law. He talks then about treasure and trust. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So that's first, make sure that your treasure is in the things of Christ, and therefore your trust should be in the things of Christ. Therefore, do not be anxious about what you will wear, what you will eat, or what you will drink. Gentiles worry about all those things, and the Lord will provide them. And then finally, he looks and he says, at the center of the law, judgment and grace. It says, the point of the law is not to judge others. The point of my law is to drive you to find grace from Christ or from God. And then there's some summary. The summary is what you would do unto others, or what you would have do unto others, what you would have done to yourself, is Jesus' summary of what his law is about. And then he calls for obedience. It's like a wise man who built his house upon a rock. The one who hears my words and does them is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. So that's the flow of the Sermon on the Mount. But what I want to see is that as he's going through the Sermon on the Mount, he is declaring a new law, or at least the core of a new law. We ought to see that even from the very beginning, when Jesus starts out saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed, blessed, blessed." Actually, if we've been following along and say, whoa, this is having something to do with Moses. This entire flow of Matthew 1 through 7 is to show us that Jesus and Moses are doing similar things. When we start hearing blessed, 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 blessed over and over again, it should remind us of something that happened with Moses, which was the end of the covenant, the proclamations of the blessings. So at the end of Deuteronomy, we're going to see the people commanded have to stand on Mount Ebal, Elba, and have to stand on Mount Gerizim, and they pronounce the blessings and the curses of the covenant, and the blessings are pronounced blessed, 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 and the curses are pronounced cursed are you, cursed are you, cursed are you, cursed are you. So Jesus comes and he starts proclaiming with blessed, 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 blessed. And we know that he's going to be giving at least commentary or something more than commentary on the blessings of the covenant. And so we start out with he's tying himself in to the covenant and saying, I'm pronouncing new blessings, not the same blessings of the old covenant, because they aren't the same blessings, but he's pronouncing new blessings for a new covenant and a new law. Then we come to salt and light. He's talking to the Jews that are sitting before him as disciples, and he says to them, you are the salt of the earth. But then he says, that's failed. The salt lost its saltiness. How is it going to be restored? You were to be the light of the world. But it seems like you put that light under a basket. You didn't shine it out so that all could see. So you've corrupted my name because you haven't lived out my covenant. So he looks and he says that somehow what had gone before had failed. And so then he enters into, let's go look at what had happened before. You have heard that it was said, you shall not murder, but I say to you. And during that, he's going to take authority and say, this is what the old law said. I'm setting that aside, and I'm giving you a new law. And then he's going to tell us what the pattern of his law is, which is the rest of that. Jesus' law is internal, not external, which was part of the promise. No longer will they say to each other, know God, for they shall all know him, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will write their law on their hearts, no longer on tablets of stone. And then we see that Jesus' law is about heavenly things, not earthly things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And then it says Jesus' law is not about judging others, but receiving grace from God. And Jesus' law demands obedience. I would love to dive into all that. We actually did several years ago, dive into all that more. But for right now, that's just the overview that I want to look at. But I want to say, as he's doing it, Jesus is proclaiming a new law. And so Jesus is the better lawgiver proclaiming a new law. And I think the entire thing shows us that. But the place we see it most clearly is in the portions where he starts talking about the old covenant law. And so in the second half of Matthew 5, he's going to start looking and saying, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you. So let's go through those. Matthew 5:21-22. You have heard that it was said to those of old. Every time he's going to say that, he's going to quote out of the Old Testament. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. The best quote from that is from Exodus 20:13. Sometimes he combines several different passages out of the law, but the main one there is Exodus 20:13. You shall not murder. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. But then he says this, but I say to you. No Jew would have heard that and not understood that Jesus is saying, I have more authority than Moses. He almost plays off the Old Testament law as something like, you heard that it was said. That happened before. Sure, you know that. You heard that it was said of old, but I'm here, and I'm much greater, and I can proclaim something new. So he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, nor ever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Now, we could look at that several ways, and a lot of people have looked at it in different ways. I think the most common way of looking at that is to say it's reaffirming the law and deepening it. But there's a problem with that, because the law said you couldn't do that. Deuteronomy 4:2, these words that I speak to you today, you shall not add to these words or take away from these words. And so Jesus can't just add to the law. It's unlawful to add to the law. And he seems to be adding to the law. So what he has to be doing is saying, I have enough authority to set aside this old law and proclaim a better law. This was the old law, you shall not murder. We're going to throw that one away and say, you know what? That had its place, but it's done. I say to you, this is the new law. Even the one who is angry with his brother is liable to judgment. Now, that goes on. Obviously, I'm not quoting the whole thing. But we come a few verses later, Matthew 5:27-28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Exodus 20:14. You shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Matthew 5:31-32. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That's out of Deuteronomy 24:1, again, quoting the Old Testament law. But I say to you, and this time he completely contradicts it, says, no, don't do that anymore. That's wrong. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the grounds of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. Matthew 5:33-34. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely. Leviticus 19:12. But perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, again, he contradicts the Old Testament law and says something new. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool, etc., etc. I hope what you've seen to fill through this is Jesus isn't just reaffirming the Old Testament law. In many places, he's contradicting the Old Testament law. Oaths and vows, there are entire chapters on the right way to take an oath or a vow. And if you take that oath or vow, you must perform it to the Lord. Jesus says, cross that out. Don't do it anymore. Do not take an oath at all. That's not reaffirming the Old Testament law. That's saying, it's done. Here's a new law. Don't take an oath at all. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Matthew 5:38-39. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. It's Exodus 21:24. But I say to you, he again cancels it. He doesn't reaffirm it. He doesn't just deepen it. He cancels it. This is what the law said, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. Matthew 5:43-44. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Leviticus 19:18. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So over and over again through Matthew 5, Jesus takes up authority and says, this was the law, but it is no longer. I, on my own authority, proclaim a new law. And that's the pattern of Matthew 5, is Jesus, the lawgiver, proclaims a new law. And so Jesus, in his words, is intentionally connecting himself to Moses and Mount Sinai, but not just by reflection. He's not just saying, I'm like Moses, but he does so in supersession. I'm greater than Moses. He connects himself to Moses, but he says that he's a better Moses and a better lawgiver. Moses' law had some value. My law has more. Somehow Moses' law on the mountain was inferior to Jesus' law on the mountain. It was said to you, but now I say to you. Jesus reflects and supersedes Moses. Moses turns out to be just a picture and a type of the one who was to come. And so that's what Matthew wants us to see, is that Jesus is the better Moses. And if he's the better, not just a reflection of Moses, but a better Moses, he has every right and authority to stand up and proclaim a new law. So you know what? This is the old law, but I say to you, and I'm giving you a new law. So if Jesus is proclaiming a new law, it does sound a whole lot like he's ending the old law. In fact, Jesus knew that everyone who sat on the mountain would hear that. And so he talks about that. He says, you're going to hear me say things that sound like I'm ending the old law, and I'm going to address that. So this is where we're going to come to Matthew 5:17. Jesus at the head of this, he's about to say, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," over and over again. But he prefaces, he says, "You know what? I want you to hear this right. I don't want you to misunderstand what's going on when I start saying, 'You have heard that it was said, but I say to you.'" So after he talked about salt and light, wow, you were to be the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth, but salt lost its saltiness. He said, wow, the covenant kind of has failed and it's not doing what it needs to do. So he comes and he says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Right off the bat, I'll agree with everyone. Quick glance, superficial glance, it does sound a little bit opposite of what I've been laying out, but I want to tear this apart because I want to hear exactly what Jesus is saying. So he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." Now notice, he's not just talking about the law. He bumps them all together. He says, "I'm not coming to abolish the law or the prophets." That goes together as a whole. But why does he preface his statement that way? Well, I think it's specifically because it does sound, when Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said of old, but I say to you," that Jesus was abolishing the law. It sounded that way. In fact, I just walked through it and helped you see how much it sounds that way. Jesus knew that it was sounding that way, and he wants to make a very careful distinction. So he says, "I have not come to abolish the law." Here's where words matter a lot. Words matter a lot. So the word abolish is kataluse. Kataluse means to disintegrate or to destroy. So Jesus says, "I have not come to disintegrate, to destroy the old covenant." Well, I haven't come to take it and say, "Well, that was worthless. Let's crumple it up and throw it away." That's not what I'm doing. Study says, "I have not come to abolish them. I have not come to disintegrate that law, as it were, with the tail of the two covenants, to take that contract and rip it up and stamp cancel on it. That's not what I'm here to do. I'm not here to do that. Instead, I'm here to fulfill it, to fulfill them." So again, words are important. What is that word, fulfill? Plurose, to fill up or finish. To fill up or finish. So he says, "I'm not coming to destroy the law. I'm coming to bring it to its appointed end." That's actually what Jesus is saying. Actually, one thing, as we look at this, people say all sorts of things about this passage because they run through it very quickly, but we need to state this. Jesus assumed the law was ending. He wasn't arguing about whether the law was ending or not. He was describing how it ended, because both kataluse and plurose are both words that end. It's not whether or not it ended. It's about how it ended. Kataluse, plurose are both words that end something. They're both endings. They're just different ways of ending something. We can either destroy that thing, or we can accomplish it. We could have the covenant that was torn up and marked canceled and said, "You know what? That didn't work. Let's just throw it away and start over." Or we could have the covenant that says, "You know what? That covenant stood for thousands of years, and it did what it was supposed to do. It found its appointed end, and now it's paid in full, stamped fish." Those are the two words that are used there, kataluse or plurose. Kataluse would be a word used for the canceled, torn up contract. It's been destroyed, disintegrated. It was nothing. Plurose would be a word used for the finished, paid in full contract. And so Jesus isn't arguing about whether or not the law ends. He's arguing about how it ends. It's actually in the background. He's assuming that it's ending. Now, if you're reading a verse ahead, I'm going to get there in a second, and you're probably going to have more objections. I'm going to list those objections. But as we're actually going to see him do this for the rest of Matthew 5, say, "The law did it, and I'm going to proclaim to you a new law. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." Okay, so we've got through that. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And if you're reading, if you're looking at your text, I hope that you read close enough and say, "Matt, you have a big problem." Because it says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And then it gets a little bit worse, because then he keeps going. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I will admit to you, those two verses are the verses that are most closely going to make me think I'm telling you the wrong thing. And if that's true, then I'm in a real dangerous spot. But I also want to stop and think about this. Not shy away from hard verses. Say, what is Jesus saying? Make sure we understand this. So he says, whoever relaxes one of the least of these. Relaxes is actually a word very closely related to abolish. The word abolish was kataluse. Kata just is a preposition meaning down. So to completely disintegrate, kataluse. And the relax is luce, to loosen or break down. And so he says, I haven't come to completely destroy the law. So anyone who destroys even a little part of the law, he's going to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And so it's related back to what he's saying. I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So anyone else who's going around trying to abolish the law, they're going to be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever teaches them and calls others to obey them, they'll be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Notice, he says, it's even the least of these commandments. He says you can't set aside, you can't break, you can't disintegrate even the least of these commandments. And if you disintegrate, break the least of these commands, you will be the least in the kingdom of heaven. Those are very sobering words, and we need to be very careful that we aren't putting ourselves right in the center of that. And it does sound a little bit like that. But then I want to do some thinking. I want to do some thinking and say, what does it mean to relax, loose one of the least of these commandments? Say, if it means that we can't set aside the commandments because they're finished, then we have a problem with the rest of the Old Testament. So we have some logical consequences of that statement. If you can't break even one of the least of these commands, set aside, teach others to do the same, then Paul has a lot of problems. Because Paul says things like this, therefore, let no one pass judgment to you on questions of food or drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. That violates all sorts of things. Violates Exodus 28, Deuteronomy 16, Numbers 29, 6. It sounds like Paul is loosely breaking down, loosening, setting aside the law. He said, you know what? There's a lot of food and drink laws. Ignore those. There's laws about festivals. Ignore those. There's laws about new moons. Ignore those. There's laws about Sabbaths. Ignore those. Oh, come in Galatians 5, 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to you that every man who accepts circumcision, that he is obligated to keep the whole law. We're going to look at Galatians a long time because it talks a lot about the law. But right off the bat, that violates at least Leviticus 12, 3, if not a lot more. And not just a little bit. He's saying, not only do you not have to do that, but you absolutely cannot do that. The law said this, do not do that anymore. And then other places, 1 Corinthians 7:19 makes Paul sound like he's not sure what he's teaching. We'll deal with that a little bit later too. He says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. He says it doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, and only keeping the commandments of God. And be like, well, Paul, that was a commandment of God. Violates again at least Leviticus 12:3. So if saying that the Old Testament law is ended and believers don't need to follow it anymore is relaxing, loose, the least of these commandments, then Paul is guilty over and over and over again. Not just Paul. Peter's going to have the same thing. Peter's going to say, Acts 10, 13 through 15, this is when he's going to go see Cornelius. It says, and there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice called to him a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. That violated Leviticus 11 and all the food laws that were given in the Old Testament. And recall, Jesus didn't say, whoever sets aside those laws except the ones that I want you to set aside will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. He said, whoever relaxes the least of these commandments. And we see the apostles going through and saying, these commandments aren't in effect anymore. And we get all the apostles together, okay? And we have some apostles that are off on their own. Some people thought Paul was a little off. Peter had a little bit of trouble convincing everybody of this, but eventually all the apostles got together and said this. He wrote a letter to the Gentiles, Acts 15, 28 to 29. Said, you know what? You've had people come and tell you, you need to obey the law. But here's what the apostles' wisdom is going to tell you. for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden on you than these requirements. So you can ignore the Old Testament law. Ignore is probably a strong word, and maybe not exactly the word I want to use. But you don't need to be subject to the Old Testament law except for these four things. And then we could talk a long time about why these four things. I don't have time for that this morning. But he says four things: that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Those are the only four laws you need to worry about. The rest of the law no longer applies to you. If you keep yourselves from these, you'll do well. Farewell. That violates literally everything. So, if relaxing even the least of these commands means that we can't set aside the old covenant law when it is finished, then all the apostles have problems. Jesus doesn't agree. Peter, Jesus doesn't agree. Paul, Jesus doesn't agree. The apostles, at that point, we should just throw our hands up and say, we can't understand. The Bible isn't a unified whole. So I want to come back and say, even though a lot of people would treat that statement like that, because I do agree, it sounds like that a little bit, that must not be what Jesus is meaning. Otherwise, we have huge issues with the rest of the Bible. So I want to look and say, what is Jesus meaning? Because it sure sounds like he's meaning the opposite. So I want to go back and look. It says, for truly I say to you, then just a second, he gave some timing words. He didn't say always, he gave some timing words. He said, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away. Well, that doesn't help me much, because that sounds like forever. But what I want to point out is that this actually is a really common prophetic statement. It's a prophetic statement that happens a lot when when God, through his prophets, reaffirms something that he said. Unless heaven and earth can pass away, unless the stars can fall out of the sky, unless the earth can be shaken from its foundations, my words will not fail. So this is using an old prophetic statement to say, my words will hold true. Until heaven and earth pass away, not a dot, not an iota, will pass away from the law. Okay, so we're using some old prophetic statements. Doesn't seem to help much. But then, there's a second until. Jesus gave two time frames. He said, until heaven and earth pass away, or until all is accomplished. So now we have to start saying, okay, how do those go together? Is he saying these are the exact same time frames? Or is he saying something different? I think he's saying something different. He's saying there's no way my words are going to pass away. There's no way my words are going to kataluse. They're not going to be broken down. For my words to be broken down, the very heavens and earth would have to pass away. You cannot kataluse my words. But my words are going to end, and it's going to end when all is accomplished. And that, in fact, ties it to the previous verse. Jesus said, do not think I've come to abolish, kataluse the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, to bring them up to what they were supposed to be, to fill up the measure of what they set out to do, to finish the contract, to bring it to its appointed end. And so the question now becomes, that when is all accomplished? What is the all that is going to be accomplished that will then say, at that point, the law will be set aside? And so to do that, I think we have to go back to biblical theology. Taking the shallow reading gives us a problem with correlating the rest of the Bible. So let's step back into the rest of the Bible and say, when is all going to be accomplished? I think we need to remember where we were. So we went through this biblical history last week. Hopefully you kind of remember that. I'm going to place this in Deuteronomy. We're way back here. Way back here. But now in Matthew 5, we're way up here in the Gospels. We're in the second half where we're going to start talking about the new covenant. But even within the Gospels, there are some important things that are going to happen. Matthew 5, we're actually pretty early on in the Gospels. Jesus had relatively recently begun his public ministry. He stands up on the mount early on in his public ministry. Actually, he sits down on the mount early on in his public ministry, and he preaches out this law. To understand what's going on here, we need to take into account, where's the cross? We're actually still on the pre-sign of the cross. The cross is later, and there is no way to underestimate the central importance of the cross to all of history There's no way to underestimate the central purpose of the cross to everything that happens in the Bible. Another great way of looking at what happened in the Bible is to look at the cross and say there was a time before the cross and there was a time after the cross. And the cross changed everything. Jesus breaking into our world was the start of the change, but wasn't the end of the change. The cross was where the change was made. The cross was where the covenant was cut, was sealed, was enacted. Before that, we are still under the old covenant. The old covenant hasn't ended yet until we get to the cross. And so if we place ourselves in Matthew 5, we're still on that side, the before the cross side. And so we're on the before the cross side. Jesus said, do not think I've come to abolish, to crumple up and throw away, to tear it up, the old law. I haven't come to abolish it. I've come to fulfill it. And the law cannot pass away. And I'll say that with a prophetic oath. Lest heaven and earth pass away, the law cannot pass away unless everything is accomplished. That was said here. And we're about to get to here. So, not an iota, not a dot to pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Then we come to John 19:28-30. After this, Jesus, knowing that it was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. And a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. The last statement of Jesus from the cross. It is finished. Tolstoy, it has all been accomplished. Everything that needed to happen has happened. The cross changed everything. I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So it's not going to pass away unless everything is accomplished. But Jesus said, it is done. It is finished. It has been accomplished. Until all is accomplished, the law cannot pass away. Because the law, and we're going to get into the purpose of the law, but the law had to bring Jesus to the cross so that Jesus could satisfy all of its demands and pay off all of its curses. So the law couldn't be thrown away. It had to be filled up and finished and paid off. But once it was paid off, the mortgage contract you don't pay is still in effect once it's been paid off. In fact, you're probably going to get some paperwork and you're going to file that paperwork away to say, you know what, this mortgage isn't in force anymore because it got paid off. And that's what Jesus is saying. You can't rip up the contract. We got to pay off this contract. We got to fulfill this covenant. We got to bring it to its purpose end. That's what I'm here to do. I'm not here to rip it up. I'm here to bring it to its purpose end. So don't throw it away. Don't act like it was worthless. Don't go around and tell people, you know what? You heard that it was said, but I don't think any of that mattered at all because those things were kind of ridiculous. Let's go do our own thing. That would be a foolish person who is least in the kingdom of heaven. And so until all is accomplished, comes that it was finished. And so I think biblical theology is how we're going to get here, is to say, if Jesus is saying this extremely straightforward, how a lot of people would say it and say, you can't relax the law, because then you'll be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. We have a problem with the rest of the New Testament. But if Jesus is saying what I just walked through, say, I'm not here to break the law. I'm here to fill it up, bring it to its appointed end. So don't you go out and try to break the law either. Wait until all is accomplished. Then it fits in to the rest of the New Testament, and turns out it works perfectly with the argument that I'm making as we go through this. And so in making a new law, proclaiming a new law, Jesus is ending the old law. Those statements there, we have to listen to them carefully and look at them in light of the words that are being used, the order the words are being used, and in the light of the rest of the New Testament. So if Jesus is proclaiming a new law and ending the old law, why does he make such a statement about it? Why does he say, I have not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it? It's because of this. Jesus knew he was ending the old law. But he wanted to be very clear, I'm not ending the old law in a way that disparages or desecrates that old law, to say it was worthless and you needed something better, even though Hebrews would say words that almost get there. But Jesus is saying, I'm ending the old law in the way that it was meant to be ended. I'm using the old law to bring what was supposed to happen to effect. So we come back. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Actually, that's important. He lumps the whole thing together. I'm not crushing everything and throwing it away. Instead, I'm fulfilling everything. Everything that was promised is going to come true. And so it's not just the law that Jesus is even talking about here. It's the law and the prophets. He says, I'm not crushing it up. I'm fulfilling it. I'm filling it up. I'm bringing it to its measure and appointed end. When you fill up a net with fish, you don't leave the net in the water. You pull it out. That's another way that you would use the word plerose. You'd say, I filled it up. I'm going to pull it out. It's done. It did its task. I'm not going to leave it sitting there in the water anymore if it's full of fish, because as the apostles found, if you leave it in the water too long with too many fish, it starts to break. So that's the sort of thing that Jesus is saying. I've not come to destroy the law, to desecrate it, to make it sound like it's less than or worthless. I've come to fill up the law and bring it to its appointed end. So why I think the tale of two contracts is really important. I'm not ripping it up. I'm not saying it's worthless. I'm saying I'm going to pay it off, and then it's going to be done. And so the question is, did Jesus come to destroy the law, to declare that it was foolish and worthy of being thrown out and discarded? As that's how a Jew would have heard what Jesus was saying. You've heard that it was said, but I say, that wasn't so great. I'm going to give you something better. There is something true to that, but he doesn't want it to sound like that was foolish and bad. You never needed to obey it. He says, no, I'm not here to abolish the law. I'm not here to break it down. I'm not even here to free you now. If you're a Jew living in Israel alongside Jesus, you should be keeping the law because it hasn't been fulfilled yet. I haven't come to abolish the law, throw it out, saying that it's worthless. So then what did Jesus come to do? He didn't come to abolish it, to throw it out, to say it was useless. He came to fulfill the law, to bring it to its appointed end. That law is incredibly important. And we're going to look at a lot of reasons why it was incredibly important. It was there to protect and prepare and guide the people until this point, the cross. And it had to get from there to there. If it got canceled anywhere along the way, it would be a travesty, an end. It would bring it to be worthless. So Jesus says, you know what? We're a few steps away. Don't think right now that we should start throwing it out. Hold it up. Look at it as honorable, because I'm about to go fulfill it. I'm about to go to the cross and bring it to its appointed, to its purposed end. And so if Jesus came to end the law, is the law worthless, useless, foolish? The answer is absolutely not. Absolutely not. When Jesus says, I say, it was said of old, but I say to you, he wasn't saying, never come back and look at that old covenant law. He's just saying there's going to be a new law instituted with the new covenant, and this is going to be the pattern of that new law. That old law is still going to have a lot of importance. I'm not going to get into that this morning, so we're going to have to develop what is the importance of the old law initially and now. But Jesus is saying that old law is still important. We're not dishonoring it and disintegrating it. We're filling it up and bringing it to its end. It's going to stand almost like a trophy to say this is what God has done. You don't throw the trophy away, you put it up on the mantle. But it means the competition's over. And that's what Jesus is saying. So summary, what do we learn from Matthew 5? Big thing, Jesus is the successor of Moses. He's the better lawgiver who proclaims a better law than Moses. If we relax that, then we lose the power of what Jesus is saying when he claims, but I say to you. If he's just reinforcing the old covenant law, then he's no different than any other prophet who would say, listen and do. But Jesus didn't say listen and do. He said, listen and do something else. I say to you on my own authority. And that made Jesus different. He was a better Moses, proclaiming a better law. In proclaiming a new law, Jesus does end the old law. Can't have two laws in effect at the same time. That's going to create all sorts of problems. We can't be subject to American law and Chinese law at the same time. That's going to be impossible. You're going to have one law and one covenant. It's ending the old law. And so Jesus specifically addressed that fact. He knows that he's ending the old law. And he wants to make sure we understand how he's ending the old law. He's not throwing it away. He's fulfilling it. And so Jesus wanted it to be cleared. He was not discarding the old law as worthless. He was fulfilling the old law's purpose. And so Jesus' law supersedes the old law, but it doesn't disrespect the old law. We say the old law is obsolete and ready to pass away along with its covenant, and a new covenant and a new law has been instated. That doesn't mean there's not still great value in that old law. There's not still great things in that old law, and we're going to try to figure out how do we mine it out. Why am I going to teach Deuteronomy? Because I believe that. But we need to figure out how do we mine out the wealth that is in that old law, because Jesus said, I'm not throwing it away, I'm fulfilling it. So, application. What do we do as we run through Matthew 5 and see some of these things? I wanted to say two things. First, we need to honor Jesus, the lawmaker. Matthew holds up Jesus as the better Moses, the better lawgiver, proclaiming a better law. And so we need to listen to and obey Jesus' law. Again, I haven't developed completely what is that law yet. I'm going to give you a hint. It's in the New Testament all over the place. But we do need to listen to Jesus' law, be subject to it. And that's how Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 24 through 27. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. If we hear Jesus proclaiming a new law, then we ought to say, you are the better lawgiver, and I need to obey your law. If I'm in your covenant, then that law belongs to me and ought to guide my entire life. So that's the first application. We hear that Jesus is the better lawmaker, the new lawmaker. We need to listen to and obey his law. But then second, as I go through and try to show that the old law has ended, is no longer an authority over the Christian, that does not mean we should disrespect the old law or ignore it. The old law is still full of rich truth, full of things that we're going to mine out. And so now we're going to keep a few more things looking at, are we subject to the old law? But then second, we're going to stop in and say, then what is the purpose of the old law? And how are we going to mine its treasures for us if we aren't subject to it? And so it's just what Jesus said, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So we need to recognize the great glory and the great good in the old law, even if it isn't a law for us today. And so those are the two applications I would make out of this as we finish up. I think that's where I'm going to end. So let's close in prayer. Father, we're grateful for this day. We're grateful for a chance to stop and look carefully at your word. Father, we desire to submit ourselves to your word and to understand rightly. Father, we recognize that things sometimes are hard to understand. Father, we need your spirit to guide us, to lead us into all truth, as Jesus promised that he would. So, Father, I pray that your spirit would be doing that, to give us clear eyes, clear thinking, to see where Christ is teaching us and what Christ is teaching us. And Father, I pray that we would submit to that. Father, most of all, that we would hear Jesus' words and that we would have a desire in our heart to obey and would run after